Hi, friends, and welcome back to the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. This is your host, Joel Dover, and welcome to Season 3. Hey, we study Bible prophecy here from a dispensational, pre-tribulational, premillennial point of view, and we're always rapture ready. Grab your copy of God's Word, and let's jump in together to see what the Lord has for us here on the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. Okay, friends, welcome back to the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. We're continuing our journey here in Season 3 in the book of Revelation, and so if you'd like to grab your copy of God's Word, today we'll be continuing the study of Revelation 14. Now, when we were together last, we were talking about the first 13 verses of this particular chapter. We noted that there would be four action items to be accomplished before the second coming of the Lord, that the elect of Israel would be rescued from the decimation of the Antichrist, that the gospel would be preached to every ear, that is, every tribe, tongue, nation, and people on the earth, that Jesus would overthrow the Babylon or of Antichrist's kingdom, of course speaking of Babylon as a typology of his kingdom, and that punishment would come upon those who worship the Antichrist and take his mark, and that there would be total defeat on the kingdom of the Antichrist. So those four action items have been revealed to us in the interlude here between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, which are about to begin as we get into chapter 16. I want to just remind you, we also, 2 weeks ago, were introduced to the seven key players of Revelation. We met the woman, Israel, the fiery red dragon, who is Satan, the male child, Jesus the Christ, the angel Michael, who is the leader of the angelic army of the Lord, the offspring of the woman, who is Christians, the beast from the sea, the Antichrist, and the beast from the earth, who is a false prophet, who will lead a last days global world religion. Now, the interlude is a sneak peek. I want you to remember, the green flag is dropped on the Lord wrapping things up here. We've learned that the checkered flag is coming. The checkered flag, of course, the end of the race is the second coming of the Lord and the judgment. But now the Lord is beginning to wind things up. We're in the last 3.5 years here of the tribulation, or what the Bible calls the great tribulation. And we're going to extend our sneak peek tonight. We're going to see that God gives us in these chapters a picture of the things that will take place as the Lord continues to wrap up the tribulation period. All of chapter 14, think of it this way, is really like a table of contents for what's coming next in chapters 15 through 19. So I don't want you to be confused. When we start into chapter 15 and it feels like we're backing up, chapter 14 gives us an overview of what's going to be explained in greater detail in chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. And we'll see them now in their spiritual sense begin to take place in their physical sense upon the earth as we get into subsequent chapters. So as we continue the sneak peek in chapter 14, our preview of what the Lord will do as he begins to wrap things up, racing now towards that checkered flag, is the unveiling of two reapings that will come. First, the reaping of the earth's harvest, and then second, the reaping of the grapes of wrath. Let's begin by looking at these two reapings. We'll take them in order, beginning with the first reaping, the reaping of the earth's harvest, in verse 14, 15, and 16. The Bible reads, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the white cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Well, friends, that's the first reaping. Let's see what John saw here in this vision. John sees the Son of Man sitting on a white cloud. The Son of Man, obviously, has a crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Obviously, this is a reference to Jesus the Christ. The crown is a picture of the victory of Christ Jesus. And this is in contrast with the Greek word diadema, which is the royal crown of kingship and dominion. This word is stephanos. It's the crown of victory, the victor's crown. Later in Revelation, when we get to chapter 19, verse 20, we'll see that Jesus wears many diadema, many crowns of kingship, denoting his reign and rule. But right here, the Greek word is stephanos. This is the victor's crown. The crown denotes the victory that belongs to Jesus over the Antichrist, the kingdoms of the earth, over Satan, and all of the legions of hell. It's interesting that when you look back in the Gospels, this is the same word that was used of the crown of thorns that Jesus wore on the cross. And I want to point out to you that the crown was a crown of victory there too as well. The famous preacher Charles Spurgeon noted that this must be the crown of victory won by Jesus in the final battle. What a contrast to think of Jesus crucified, wearing a crown of thorns, and returning wearing the crown of victory. It's interesting here that John referred to Jesus as the Son of Man coming on a cloud. That is a quotation from Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, where the Bible reads, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. John's reference here in Revelation 14 is clearly a direct quotation in reference to Daniel chapter 7, which prophesies the coming kingdom of the Messiah at the end of the age. This was also the Lord's favorite reference of himself. When he spoke of himself, for example, in Mark chapter 14, verse 55 to 62, he calls himself the Son of Man. He says, at the end of that passage, Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So clearly this was the Lord Jesus in John's vision. He is depicted as coming from heaven. He has a sickle in his hand. The sickle, of course, is a farming tool used to harvest grain and other crops, such as grape clusters. We'll see that in just a moment. So the Lord Jesus is depicted here coming on the clouds of heaven, wearing the victor's crown, and prepared to gather a harvest from the earth. Well, the question then becomes, what is Jesus coming to harvest? What will Jesus gather in the harvest? Well, there are some clues here and other places in Scripture that will help us come to what I think is a reasonable conclusion about this. For example, in verse 15, we discover that another angel comes from the temple in heaven and delivers the message to the Messiah that the time has come to reap the harvest of the earth. So the message is, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. The result is that the Christ responds to the angel's instruction. He reaps the harvest from the earth. I want to say to you that some Bible students have stumbled on these verses because it doesn't seem fitting that an angel would command Christ to reap. But I want you to see this is not a command. It's simply the messenger. He's simply the messenger. He's not issuing forth a command. He's relaying a message from the Father. That word angel, it means messenger in the Greek, and in the Bible, often angels are divine messengers of God's pronouncements. So the angel comes from the temple, that is, from God's heavenly throne room, where the Father dwells, and he sends forth this message from the Father to the Son that the time has come to reap. Now, friends, there are certain events that will come to pass which are reserved in the knowledge of the Father alone. For example, Christ certainly knows the things that will happen in the last days, but the timing of it all is reserved at the present by the Father, according to Matthew 24:36. Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But let's continue to read. Let's see if we can reach a few conclusions about this first harvest. Again, trying to let the Bible interpret the Bible about what this harvest is all about. Well, first of all, there's a linguistic clue in verse 15. The word that is translated as ripe in verse 15 actually means overripe in the Greek. In the English Bible, it seems like the fruit is plump, it's beautiful, it's ready to eat, but the Greek word here actually indicates that the harvest is long overdue. The fruit has withered and it has dried out. And so the imagery of the Greek is not that the fruit is ready to be enjoyed as though it were pleasant and pleasing, but that it's ready to be harvested and thrown away. It has rotted in the field. Secondly, we'll note that the harvests mentioned here are harvests of the earth. And if we apply kingdom language to our understanding of this harvest, then we must look back to Daniel chapter 7, which describes the global reign of the Antichrist as the kingdom of the earth, contrasted with the saints of the Most High, which are not of the earth, but citizens of where? That's right, citizens of heaven. Third, we need to consider the fates of believers and unbelievers who reach the end of the tribulation alive. What happens to each of them? Well, we already know that there are some who have taken the mark of the beast and who are reserved for everlasting judgment. And we know there are people who miss the rapture, but who are saved. They become genuine Christians during the tribulation. So let's look at a few Bible texts and see what the Bible says. So at the second coming, there is a harvest. There's a separation of the wheat from the tares and a very different final destination for each. Matthew 13, 24 to 30. Another parable he put forth to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both, look, verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Notice that the fate of the tares is the fire. Notice that the fate of the wheat is the storehouse of God. Now, at the second coming, there's a gathering of all people, and there's a separation of the sheep from the goats. Matthew 25, 31 to 34, 41 and 46. The Bible says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And they will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." So at the second coming, there's a gathering of believers, and there is a separation of the unbeliever from the believer at the second coming. Likewise, in Matthew 24, 29 to 31, the Bible says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, friends, I want to say to you that the implication of these texts is that the living unbelievers will be harvested from the earth, losing their lives, and will be cast into fiery judgment, which means there is no unbeliever who will go alive into the millennial kingdom. That is an idea that is confirmed in Revelation 14 right here, verse 9 to 11, and also in Revelation 19, verse 20 and verse 21. So, when the Lord comes, those who are unbelievers still living will be harvested from the earth. They will forfeit their lives. They will be cast into fiery judgment. And the only people who will enter alive into the millennium are believing Christians. So we're talking about those Jewish Christians, those Jews who have come to know the Lord in the last days tribulation, and those Gentile Christians from the nations who have been separated out from the Lord, who have not taken the mark of the beast, and they go alive into the millennial kingdom when the Lord comes. Now, the Bible not so much even suggests or implies a second rapture event in chapter 19 or following. So it's interesting, when we get to the millennial kingdom, the millennium will be inhabited by at least four kinds of people. There will be believing Jewish Christians who were saved in the tribulation. Let me reference you to Zechariah 12 and verse 10. There will also be believing Gentiles who were saved during the tribulation and who survive it. These will go alive into the millennium. They'll reproduce. They are still in sin-affected bodies. And though believers, they still have sin. They will still die. They will still live a normative lifespan. They will still make human offspring. So remember that the millennium's not the final kingdom. There first has to be a passing away of the first earth, a recreation of the new heaven and the new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. In the millennium, we'll also see raptured believers who enter into the millennium with glorified bodies and who do not reproduce. They are like the angels, neither giving or taken in marriage. And so they're a different kind of creature, a glorified creature prepared for eternity already. And then there will also be tribulation martyrs who did not take the mark of the beast. These are resurrected at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, also in glorified bodies, according to Revelation 20, verse 4, 5, and 6. And there are some people, I'll say this, who also believe that this is the time when Old Testament saints are resurrected into their glorified state, according to Daniel 12 and verse 2. So some believe this is the resurrection. So let me summarize what I believe is happening here in the first reaping. Jesus thrusts his sickle in. He reaps the harvest of the earth. Unbelievers are separated from believers. Unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire, while believers enter into the millennial kingdom alive. There will not be any unbeliever to enter the millennial kingdom, and by and large, it will be 1,000 years of Christ's followership as he literally rules over the nations. Now, after understanding this, we come to the second reaping in chapter 14, and as we read, it becomes clear that this is a reaping of the Antichrist and those who have gathered together with him at the Battle of Armageddon. So verse 17, and we'll go all the way through the rest of the chapter to verse 20. The Bible says, "Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Okay? We see in this text, as we begin thinking about the second reaping, that another angel comes out of the temple. That's the same heavenly temple, the throne room of God, and he has a sharp sickle in his hand. This is not the Lord Jesus. This is a different angel. This angel has marching orders also from the Father. He has an implement of reaping, but this is not the Lord Jesus. As this angel comes forth with his sickle, another angel comes from the altar with instructions, another message from God. Notice that this angel comes from the altar. In the last dialogue, the angel came from the temple. This angel comes from the altar. Certainly, this is the incense altar where the prayers of the tribulation saints have been ascending now before the Father for 7 years. And this angel appears to be the same angel of Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, 4, and 5, whose authority was to burn incense before the Lord that was representative of those prayers and the prayers of the tribulation martyrs. In Revelation 6, 9 to 11, the Bible reminds us, listen, when the fifth seal was broken, there was a view under the altar of God, the souls who have been slain for the word of God and for their testimony. They called out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge us against those who dwell upon the earth?" The Bible says a white robe was given to each of them, and they were instructed to rest a little while longer until the fullness of their number was complete. Remember that Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, he makes all-out war with believers during the tribulation era, especially the great tribulation after the abomination of desolation. In Revelation 11:7, the Bible says, "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them." Revelation 12:17, we learn that the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war against the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and who have the testimony of Jesus. That's Christians. Revelation 13:7, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So Antichrist now, at the end of the tribulation, has been at war for 3.5 years or longer with Christians. He sought to destroy and exterminate Christians from the face of the planet. Now, think about the order here. Now, the angel who had presented those prayers to the Lord is now granted the privilege to give the order that the kingdom of Antichrist might be defeated once and for all, and that the tribulation martyrs might be avenged. Now, watch the order specifically here. "Thrust in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." The harvest of grapes is gathered, and according to verse 19, thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, this is familiar language. Numerous times in both the Old and the New Testament, the winepress is used as an image of God's judgment, the trampling underfoot in judgment, and the resulting juice is representative of bloodshed. I want you to notice that there is here a gathering, a crushing, there is bloodshed, and there is finality. And this all happens on the great winepress of the wrath of God. Clearly, this harvest is a harvest unto wrath, God's wrath. And verse 20 provides insight as to what the Lord intends in these verses. In verse 20, the clue about how this happens and when. It happens outside the city. What city? That's Jerusalem. And the blood comes out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles. And a distance given, 1,600 furlongs, or about, in our vernacular, about 180 miles. Are these linear miles? Well, maybe. It's interesting, though, that the valley of Megiddo, where the last battle will be fought, is approximately 180 square miles. That's coincidence, I suppose. But what is definitely not coincidence is that what we're reading here in Revelation 14 is actually framed around the prophecies of Joel in Joel chapter 3. So if you have your Bible in Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, speaking of the assembly of the nations at what I believe is Armageddon, the Bible says, "Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around, cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Achishus. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And so today, as we finish chapter 14, we've seen the two reapings. The first reaping is that of the earth's harvest, where the Son of Man comes with his crown of victory and in his hand a sharp sickle, and at the end of the tribulation period thrusts in his sickle and he harvests the earth. And of course we know that the saved and unsaved, the sheep, the goats, the wheat, and the tares are separated at that point, that those who are harvested, who are living believers, who reach the end of the millennium, will go into the millennium alive and saved. Those who are unsaved among the living will have their lives taken from them at that moment. They will be harvested into judgment. They will be in the lake of fire and shall await the coming judgment, the great white throne judgment, where the dead of history, the unsaved dead of history, will be raised to life, stand before the Lord, where books will be open, and then they will face eternal judgment. The second reaping here is the reaping of the grapes of wrath, which takes place in the valley, that 180 square mile valley that I believe is the Valley of Armageddon. This is where the Antichrist and his armies are slain. There is so much bloodshed, it comes up to the wine presses on the horses' bridles. 180 square miles. I believe it's the Valley of Megiddo. And we look back to Joel chapter 3 for confirmation. Friends, I thank you again for listening. Chapter 14, again, finishing sort of the prelude of what's coming in 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. So the things that we've talked about here in chapter 14 we'll begin to unpack as we get into the rest of our study here on the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. Thank you for listening. We'll see you next week. God bless you.